And everyone else, please turn to John chapter 20. It's good to see everyone here, and welcome to you who are on the phone or the radio or online. We have among us, in fact, I'm guessing that if I raised a hand for households in which there's been no weakness or sickness or anything, it would be a small number. And some of us have been kind of just plugging away, trying to do what we can. The last significant activity I did was standing right here last Sunday preaching, just as I am now. But I missed a wonderful Good Friday service. It was some wonderful reports, and I was able to hear almost all of it on a recording. So thank you for all of those who were part of that. We had some extra speakers with us from our own number because we did the seven last words of Christ. I say we, I prepared, but Rodney had to read mine for me since I couldn't come. But I want to thank Tom and Dean and Dr. Bob and, of course, Rodney for all of that. We're going to consider the text that we read together. I won't read it. Usually I read the whole text before I begin, but we just read it all together. John 20, we read 1 through 23, and we're just going through 1 through 18. John 20, 1 through 18 this morning. So I would just invite you to come with me to the throne and ask for God's mercy as we begin. Lord, it's when we come to your word and spend some time in it that we are especially eager to hear from you. Thank you for all the parts of the worship service. Thank you for everyone who has joined us today on this glorious Easter morning. Magnificent truth, nothing to be compared with it. Jesus, you conquered death. And what does that look like? And what is it? How does it play out in our lives? Many ways to unfold that story from the scripture. Of course, there's records of it in all four gospels and other writers looking forward to it from the Old Testament and looking back to it from the writings, the letters in the New Testament. Lord, as we look, as we jump ahead in our series through John and go to chapter 20 here, and we see the picture of two men and one woman and what they find on this Easter morning and what there is for us here, that there's nothing like meeting you, Jesus. And I pray that the power of that would somehow be communicated effectively this morning as we look to you. Thank you for your faithfulness in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So Valerie and I are blessed to have two sons, Zach and Caleb, both in their 40s now, so they've been around for a long time. We have grandchildren, of course, and these are all blessings of God. We've had those guys for a long time. I think Zach is 43 and Caleb is 41, but I'll never forget the day I met them. No matter how old they get or how old I get, I will never forget that day. Because it was such a special event. You know, if you're a parent, you know what I mean. You know, before you actually have children, you read about having children, you talk to other young parents, you get lots of information, you learn lots of facts. But knowing the facts and meeting the new person, those are two different experiences, profoundly different experiences. So we have two sons, there were two births, but the experience was the same for me. The big day finally came after all the months of anticipation and the trip to the hospital and a couple of hours of labor, which is a different experience for the two of us, of course. But then came the moment, and I've never known anything like it. A brand new human enters the world, and I'm holding my son in my hands. And I was completely overwhelmed. It was almost surreal. I've never experienced anything like it before or since. The power that was at the same time a joy, a wonder, a euphoria, just an overwhelming awe. Nothing could have prepared me for that first encounter with my newborn son. And I thought about that as I prepared this morning, because I think it's a little echo. What I experience is a little echo of something that we read in this story. So every Sunday, of course, we join hundreds of millions of people all over the world to celebrate what happened on the first Easter. We celebrate it on Easter, but we actually show up every Sunday and celebrate this. And why? Why do we do that? Well, there's probably more than one reason for why people start their week by going to church on Sunday morning. But centrally, fundamentally, it's the story that we read together a little bit ago as Dean led us in John chapter 20 here, because that's the heart of the Bible. It's the center of the story of the Bible. It doesn't come right in the center of the Bible, of course. It's about three-fourths of the way through, but it's what the whole Bible is about. Did you know that? The whole Bible is about Jesus, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father. The Old Testament points forward to it, and then the writings that come after the Gospels point back to it. That's the center of the story, beloved. I mean, the Bible's a pretty good-sized book. It's a big story, and this is the center of it. It's what Christianity is about, the God-man who died and then rose again. The whole Bible turns on those facts. All four Gospels tell the story, and this Gospel in John and the story that we just read this morning, I like to sum up what he's saying there like this. At Easter, there's nothing like meeting Jesus. At Easter, there's nothing like meeting Jesus. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all write, of course, a version of the resurrection story. And each writer has a purpose. And we've been talking about this because we've been going through John now for some months. John is very clear about his purpose. He unfolds it for us in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And this is what he says. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these have been written so that, you see the purpose clause there, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John isn't shy or coy about it at all. He's very straightforward. He wants you to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Because when you believe that, you find life. And I don't know if you caught the implication there, but if you don't believe it, then you don't have life. Until you see who Jesus is and put your faith in him, not like you would say, oh yeah, I believe this can happen or that can happen, but you throw yourself on him in belief. It's like the man with a tight wire crest stretched across the Niagara Falls, and the crowd is cheering him as he's walking back and forth the tightrope, and then he gets a wheelbarrow, and he puts a big 100 pounds of potatoes, or maybe a couple hundred pounds, and he goes across, and he says, oh, you know, I could take any one of you, if you're under 200 pounds, and put you in here and take you across. Do you believe that? Yeah, we believe it. Okay, who's coming? That's the kind of belief that John is urging us to, a belief that commits our life. And until you come to that, you don't have any concept of reality. God is the one who defines reality. We think we see it, but we don't. John wants you to believe and have life. It's kind of like what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So here's Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler. He's the upper crust. He's always thought he had it all figured out, but Jesus tells him, no, you're completely ignorant about reality. Until a man is born again, he can't even see life. The kingdom of God is invisible to him until he's born again. And beloved, that's where we are. Every one of us is at some point. We're ignorant. We can't see the reality. But when you meet Jesus, like Mary does here, for example, when you encounter Jesus and all his glorious life, you see the truth for the first time and you're never the same. So as we were reading, sometimes it's easy just to read the words and not notice what's happening there. But if you were following what was going on there, there are three everyday characters, besides Jesus, of course, who isn't identified immediately, but there's Mary, Peter, and John. And we don't actually see John's name because John is the one who wrote this gospel and he never refers to himself by name, but he always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Did you see that? Look in verse 2. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's Peter's way of identifying himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So there's Mary and Peter and John. And you can divide this story into two parts, but not part one and part two, in that they're not strictly linear. They're actually, it's a nested story. It's a story within a story. So it starts off with Mary, and then all of a sudden we got Peter and John, and then going verses 2 to 10, I think. We'll see, yeah, 3 to 10 is Peter and John, and then it's back to Mary again. Sometimes the writers do that. They have a nested story. There's an account in Luke and I don't know which other, probably Matthew, maybe Mark. There's another nested story where Jesus is on his way to heal a little girl, and then a woman comes up in the crowd, and she has a hemorrhage, and he stops everything, and he heals the woman with a hemorrhage, which was a chronic thing, whereas this one little girl is a very, very acute issue. She's dying. But he stops. The dad is taking them, and he stops and deals with this woman. And then they're back on the, and then they go, actually before they go, someone comes from the little girl's house and says to her dad, don't bother the teacher anymore, she's dead. And the story is crafted so amazingly because Jesus raised her from the dead. Nobody ever thought that could happen, but Jesus raised her from the dead and it's told in a nested story. So that's what we have here. We have Mary's part like this, and then we have the men's part on the inside. It begins with Mary going to the tomb and it ends with her going back, I guess back home, it doesn't say, but in the middle we have Peter and John there. So let's start with that nested story, the part about Peter and John. And I'm not using any slides today, but if you wanted to take notes, there's just two outline points. So the men's part, here's how I put it. It's important to know the facts about Jesus. That's what we're going to see as we read Peter and John. It's important to know the facts about Jesus. That's how you can describe verses 3 to 10. These guys are in a foot race. And then we see what they're doing, etc. But let's start when we see them in the process of going in verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So they're running. John runs faster, gets there first. He stoops to look in. Look at verse 5. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So they used linen cloths to wrap a body. And John sees the cloths lying there. But he doesn't go in. Maybe he's a little bit timid of nature, but because he doesn't go in, he doesn't see all the evidence, but he does see the linen cloths. Now, some tombs had more than one room. If it was a single room, then you could see everything from the front. But if it's a tomb that has a sort of off room, a sort of, I don't know if you would say vestibule, but we actually had a chance to see one of the two possibilities of what Jesus' tomb was in Jerusalem. And there's the main room, and then there's a little room over here where the body was. You can't see everything from the door, is the point. But Peter catches up, and he doesn't stop at the door. He goes in, and now we see everything through Peter's eyes. Look at verse 6. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. So John has seen the linen cloths. Peter sees them now, and he sees the face cloth. And it's not by the linen cloth. It's over there by itself, and it's folded up. Things are not in disarray. And they may well have wondered, if his body's not there, someone's robbed this grave. there's been grave robbers, but there's no grave robbers wouldn't have put things neatly back in place. So they're obviously very puzzled at this point. Grave robbers wouldn't have removed the wrappings from the body or taken the pains to fold up the face cloth. So Peter and John see the facts right in front of them there, and the facts point to one conclusion: Jesus is alive. They don't prove it, but that's what the evidence says. They don't see Jesus. They will see him, and they'll see him soon, but they don't see him here. And it seems like the writer who's part of this action here. He's the apostle that Jesus loved. He's with Peter, but he's also the writer of this gospel. He's showing this contrast between seeing the facts that he and Peter happen. That's what happens with him. And encountering the person, as we will see happens with Mary. But did you know how the pace slows way down here, the pace of the narrative? The writer wants you to see all of the details, not to miss any of the things. He wants you to kind of stand there in Peter's sandals, as it were. And it's almost like you're at a murder scene, the way the evidence is spelled out here. But it's not it's not a murder scene. It's the opposite of a murder scene, right? A life didn't end here. What ended here? A death. A death ended here. This doesn't happen. All kinds of murder scenes. It's a genre. People write about mystery murders, you know. But that's not what happens here, beloved. This is where a death ended. In fact, all death ended here. Jesus overcame death. And we get to watch with these guys as they step in here and try to figure out, what am I seeing? On Friday night, Pastor Rodney quoted a great preacher of another day, Alexander McLaren. He said, Jesus is, in the act of dying, the master of death. Jesus conquered death. That makes him utterly, completely unique, and not just unique. It's an affirmation that he is God, because a human cannot conquer death. And because Jesus did that, to go on with McLaren, the dying believer can peacefully surrender themselves into the Father's hands. Beloved, we don't need to fear death. We don't ever need to fear death. We can be confident that death is just a gateway into that eternity that we're all preparing for now. That our lives here are so short. I saw you smile, Tom, and I remembered your story. Go have coffee with Tom sometime and get him to tell you the story of how he learned this in his own experience. So, wonderful, wonderful testimony right here. These guys are looking at this evidence. Yesterday in our daily reading, Valerie and I read Paul's ringing words in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's gone. The sting of death is gone. The victory of death is gone. Jesus Christ has conquered death. Now, I don't know how much of that these guys got, how much of that they recognized, but it's all here, actually. But after Peter brushed past John and went into the tomb, John followed, and he saw the facts and believed. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. So he got through the door. He's looking. Peter catches up, goes on in. Now John himself steps in himself, verse 8. Also went in, and he saw and believed. John saw and believed. Based on the facts of the empty tomb, that is the truth in front of him, John believed. And that's good. The facts about Jesus are important. I said that we would call this first part, in case you didn't get it down the first time, that we would call it's important to know the facts about Jesus. The facts about Jesus are sufficient to arouse true faith. In fact, I came across, I can't remember where I was, probably on some online, the story of another atheist. So there was one atheist scientist, well known, who set out to disprove the resurrection of Christ, and in the process came to faith in Christ. Can anybody tell me who that, anybody, does that ring a bell? The Case for Christ. No, a similar story. Josh McDowell? Josh McDowell is a similar story too, but I don't think he was a scientist. But anyway, there was another guy that I didn't know about, at least two scientists. Yes, many other people, but scientists who said, okay, I'm going to examine the facts here. I'm going to look at these facts and see. And show these stupid Christians, you guys have your head in the sand. And in the process, came to realize, oh my goodness, there's only one explanation for this. Jesus really did conquer death. The facts are enough. John is to be commended for believing that Jesus is alive based on the facts alone. That's more than you can say for another disciple named Thomas, and we'll see his story in a few weeks, but just a few verses further down in chapter 20, look at verse 24. So this is a little bit later. Jesus has appeared, has made himself, spent time with the disciples, has come in his new resurrection body. And then verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Well, you got a chance to do that very thing right away, or at some point, but it's written, it's followed up right away in the narrative there. John could have said that. John could have said, well, I see the grave cloths, I see the face cloth lying there. I see these facts, but I'm not convinced. There must be some other explanation for Jesus' body not being here. I'm not ready to believe that. But John didn't say that. He saw these things and he believed. It wasn't clear to them. You know, it's so important for us to remember when we're reading narrative in history, these guys are in the story. We're standing back. Can't you see? Jesus said this three times. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles and tried and beaten and crucified and buried, and I'm going to rise again. He had said it, but they didn't get it. But he must have remembered that when he came in and saw these cloths. Jesus is alive. He came to that conclusion. He came to that belief. The facts were sufficient to elicit faith. Beloved, they're sufficient for every person to believe. They're sufficient for you to believe, and believing is necessary for salvation. Christianity is a rational faith. It's objective. It's based in truth. It comports with reality, explains everything around us. It doesn't require you to accept some kind of mumbo jumbo about a man who received a private vision from angels and somehow, since it only came to him, you just have to believe that. You can't question it. Now, there are religions that talk like that, but not Christianity. The Bible is very open and straightforward in its claims, and it appeals to the mind as well as the heart. It appeals to the mind, not just the emotion. Now, of course, coming to Christ is often a very powerful emotional experience, and there is a subjective dimension to it because it's a personal experience. But it appeals to the mind. In fact, Christianity explains everything else. C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else. So that's the truth. That's the truth, and the central truth of the history of the world is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Some people don't grasp the resurrection story like that. It sounds like a fairy tale to them. They're not going to listen to it. But I don't think that's the case, and I don't think that's true in the case of anyone in the sound of my voice, either here in the sanctuary or electronically, because A person like that isn't likely to show up for a Sunday service. So I don't think that applies to anybody here. I'm guessing everyone here, everyone listening, understands the resurrection story, and in fact, probably able to express the gospel that God made a perfect man, but the man rebelled and fell away, and God in his holiness sent his perfect son to die for helpless sinners to secure their eternal reward. And then he raised that son to life so that all who repent and trust in him find eternal life. I'm guessing that everybody in the hearing of my voice either can say yes, or maybe can actually even say all that, recognize and be able to express the gospel. But here's the point. Nobody is saved simply by knowing that. Knowing it is necessary for salvation, but knowledge of the truth is not sufficient to save. You must believe. You must admit how helpless you are to save yourself, that you're unable to overcome the ugly behaviors that have gripped you for years. To admit that is to repent, and then comes belief. And if you never repent and believe, you won't have anything to say for yourself, beloved, upon a day to come when you stand before God to give an account. You'll have nothing to plead against an eternity of suffering away from the presence of God and all that is good. It's important to know the facts about Jesus. Nothing in history has been more contested than the resurrection of Christ. And nothing in history is more certain. And the facts are enough. Okay, the facts are enough. Knowing them is necessary. Embracing them, believing them is sufficient to save. But there's something even better than the facts. I told you it was a wrapped story, right? That's what we see in Mary's part of this story, the part that wraps around the disciples. So it opens with Mary. The beginning and the end is about Mary. And what happens with her is very, very fun to read. So look in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So it's very early. It's still dark. She sets out for the tomb where Jesus was buried. She's walking in grief, probably with other women, according to the other gospel accounts. She's bringing spices to anoint the body. But she doesn't find what she was expecting. The stone has been moved. Something's wrong. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So then that moves us to their story, and we just went through their story. They get this news, they run to the tomb, they see the facts, they go back home. But there's nothing like meeting Jesus. An encounter with the risen Christ will change your life, beloved. You know, 1 minute before my firstborn son came into the world, if you had asked me, "Do you believe in the goodness of family and parenthood and all of this, something like that?" I would have said, "Absolutely, yes." I would have affirmed it without hesitation. But 1 minute later, my whole perspective on the reality of that, what that meant, had changed so profoundly by the encounter of the person. To have a real person here. In my case, it's my newborn son. In Mary's case, it's her master raised back to life. So knowing the facts about childbirth is one thing, but nothing in comparison with meeting the new person. Knowing the facts about the resurrection of Jesus, it's important, but it doesn't compare with meeting the risen Christ. It's one thing to know the facts. It's another thing to meet the person. So notice the contrast as this story transitions from from the men to Mary. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. John is about to show us what's even better than the facts about the resurrection, and that is meeting Jesus at Easter. This story has many more references to Mary, by the way, than to Peter and John. It's easy to get a word count on a passage. You know, you can go to sites online and dump a... I do this a lot when I'm studying a Bible passage. Dump that Bible passage into there, and it will tell you, okay, the number one word here is God and Jesus and whatever. So if you do that, you can see, okay, what's really emphasized in this text, in this chapter, or a whole book. You could actually do the whole Bible. Lots more about Mary than about Peter and John. The guys are there, but when Mary encounters Jesus, then that's when the fireworks really take off. We don't hear anything from the men. Did you notice that? We don't hear anything from them. We read their thoughts, but we don't hear anything from them. But Mary speaks five times. This story starts with Mary. She found the stone rolled away. She told the men. And then we see Mary and we see Peter and John, but now they've moved off the stage. And we're going to see the rest through that happens through Mary's eyes, what it's like to meet Jesus at Easter, because she hangs around. And because she hangs around, she's granted two very special privileges. Number one, she's the first person to see the resurrected Christ. A powerful account. Look at verse 12. So she's weeping. Outside the tomb weeping, looking in. She looks in, verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. You know, when you read that, I think about Tolkien writes about a friend of Tolkien, the guy that wrote The Lord of the Rings. He was a believer, and he says, he says every fairy tale has this thing that happens, this a magic thing right at the end where you thought everything was lost and everything comes back in a moment. That's what happens there. She saw everything is lost, and now she realizes, she's seeing Jesus. It's a powerful, powerful moment. She's the first person to see the risen Christ. And why? Why did she have this privilege? Well, maybe it's because she wouldn't stop until she had found Jesus. She keeps saying this, "I don't know where Jesus is." She says it in verse 2. "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." Then to the angels in verse 13, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." And then thinking she's talking to the gardener, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." She's consumed with finding Jesus' body. She doesn't quit until she succeeds. She actually finds that body. And let's just say when she finds it, it's in much better condition than she was expecting. That body is alive. That's Jesus there standing or talking to her. She's the first person to see the resurrected Christ. And related, but a little separate, she's the first person to witness to the resurrection. The first to see and the first to tell. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. People who are not defending the resurrection, but speaking about the truth of the resurrection to skeptics, will often point out that if the resurrection weren't a true account, they would never have put it that the women were the first witnesses, because women weren't considered valuable witnesses in that time. But the first witness here is a woman. "I've seen the Lord." I mean, who is Mary Magdalene? Peter and John, they are apostles. They're part of Jesus' 11. So who is this woman? Well, many people would call her a nobody. She was a woman with a rough past who joined Jesus' company. He had cast 7 demons out of her. No, we're not talking Queen of the Rose Parade here, beloved. Maybe not real elegant. And yet God granted Mary Magdalene to have this encounter with the risen Christ, not because she was qualified. This is a rough and tumble lady without status in a society where women are deemed of less value and where status is required for credibility. Jesus grants Mary Magdalene to be the first witness. And I wonder how Peter and John might have felt about that. "We left too soon." Have you ever had an experience like that? Maybe you were at a ball game and your team was just losing. And you decide, I'm going to beat the traffic. And you get up and there's still 10 minutes in the game or whatever. And you make your way down through the arena and get in the parking lot and drive out and turn on the radio and hear that your team has just won, like in the last 2 minutes or something. And, "Oh, why did I leave?" Maybe that's how these guys felt. We don't know. That's conjecture, and it's not the point. The point is that the facts are important, and the facts are enough to believe, beloved, to trust in Christ for forgiveness and life. And I know that many people who walk with Jesus today came on the basis of facts, but they didn't stay there. I trust they didn't stay there. It's a wonderful privilege to be given the facts of the resurrection. It's an even greater privilege to meet Jesus. Nothing be compared to a personal encounter with the resurrected one. In fact, think about it like this. Every glimpse of ravishing beauty you've ever seen, every moment of joy so intense that it burns, every experience of wonder you've ever had that took you beyond the walls of the world, you know what all those mean, beloved? Those are little foretastes of an eternity that is glorious precisely because it revolves around an intimate relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we were made for. And all the best moments of your life put together, and may they be many, and may they be wonderful, all of them put together, nothing more than a tiny sip of that full quenching of your thirst that still awaits us upon a day. Jesus really is alive. And that's big news, because he really was dead. He died your death. He died my death. He paid your penalty. He paid mine. He rose to life forever. Mary Magdalene and Peter and John found something that's still being discovered today. The power of a life flowing in your life of the risen Christ. If you've ever known joy, it's because of this truth. If you would know joy, it's bound up in this truth. Beloved, the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. It's the most compelling event in the history of the world. The facts are inconceivable and yet very simple and straightforward. Believe them and encounter the person. Maybe he's calling to you now. Don't turn him away. And I want to just read the second verse of the second song that we sang as a way to close this. Such a powerful a depiction of Mary's experience here. "See Mary weeping. Where is he laid? as in sorrow, she turns from the empty tomb, hears a voice speaking, calling her name. It's the Master, the Lord, raised to life again. The voice that spans the years, speaking life, stirring hope, bringing peace to us, will sound till he appears, for he lives. Christ is risen from the dead. We've already done all our music. We're going to have a benediction and we'll be dismissed. Thanks be to thee, Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits which thou hast won for us, for all the pains and insults which thou hast borne for us. O most merciful Redeemer, friend, and brother, may we see you more clearly, love you more dearly, follow you more nearly, day by day. And all the people said, Amen. Thank you for joining us online or the phone or the radio. Have a blessed week.